Would you join me in prayer? Take my lips and speak through them. Take our thoughts and think through them. Take our hearts and set them on fire with love for you. Unless you speak, nothing of significance will be spoken. Bring us your word, Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, I want to say welcome to Believe Week 3. We're looking at these keys to our faith. The first week, we looked at this, God. God is. Boy, does that solve a lot when you just own it. God is. Remember, the lower story is out of control. The upper story is just fine. God is. God is the one true God. God is creator. God is Trinity. God is triune, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. It's partly why we're so wired for community. We are invited to believe in him, not just distance and far off. And we looked last week at how God is personal. Wherever we are, God is waiting to meet us. In the middle of our exile, God is waiting to meet us because God is good and God has a plan. And God is ready to meet you wherever you are right now. You don't have to run away to some other place. God is ready to meet you right where you are. Because God is a seeing God. It's not like you can get away from God. Psalm 139. God is a seeing God. And God cares for us. Today we are looking at the fact that we can be in relationship with God. But in order for that to happen, we need salvation. You know, I love Tom's prayer. The world is so beautiful in so many ways. But, this is the first blank, the world is not right. The world is broken. The world is full of so many things. The world is not right. Here's a question for you online, for you with your neighbor, or for you if you're here and just want to think about it. We're going to take 20 seconds. The question is, how old were you when you became aware of the fact the world isn't always right or good? How old were you when you became aware of evil? You realize there's something is wrong or something is wrong with me. Ready, go. How old were you when you realized something's wrong with the world or with me? Six. Ten. 12. Late bloomer. Oh, I'm just kidding. Sorry, Steve. 8. How old were you? Hallie, how old were you when you realized there's something wrong? 7 or 8? 4th grade. 7. Interesting. 4, 5, 6, 10. Of course you say the same thing, you two. Isn't that interesting? And it makes you wonder, and it makes me want to pray about the events that caused you to realize that when you were so little. Something's wrong with the world, or something is wrong with me. You know, C.S. Lewis, one of his most poignant quotes is when he said this, pain is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. You know, when you came to realize something's wrong, you might be thinking of, well, the phone call that happened, or the incident that happened, or when I lost my job, or whatever it is, your suffering, the physical pain that may have brought you face to face with a God that you never believed in before. Or maybe your story is the pain in the world caused you to doubt God, caused you to lose your faith and walk away. Isn't it interesting? The Puritans had a saying, the same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. Why the difference? I think it's because of this, the brutal fact that there is a cause and effect relationship between sin and suffering. There's a cause and effect relationship between sin and suffering. You've experienced the personal consequences of sin, like with choices or decisions or things that you did. But there's a more brutal fact, and it's this, and it's difficult to understand. The cause and effect relationship goes beyond personal behavior. There's also a global relationship between sin and suffering. Scripture puts it this way. Paul says, all of creation is groaning as though in pain of childbirth, waiting for a Savior, waiting for salvation. There's this global relationship between sin and suffering. And the fact is, we have great hope and there is great suffering. And we're not so all about the hope that somehow we're ignoring or not being disciplined enough to deal with the suffering. That's one of these crazy paradoxes. The fact is, when sin entered the world, it held the door wide open for sorrow, for death, for illness, for suffering, for despair. They snuck in right behind sin, right with sin. Death came along with it, and it's not fair. You know, we kind of want a one-to-one correlation, don't we? We want good things to happen to good people and bad things to happen to bad things to happen to bad people so that they'll become good, right? There's method to it. But you know that's not how it works. And here's what you need to know. Jesus assumed and Jesus taught that's not how the world works. Good things happen to good people, bad things happen to bad people. No. The message of Jesus was a message of hope, that there are good things and there is a way through. And at the same time, the message of Jesus never loses sight of the brutal fact that sin is making its way through the world and will touch every human being. Some of you may have splintered away from the faith because you've seen sin and suffering so much so that did not line up with your beliefs about God. And that's why we're here this morning. What you need to know is this. Christians have never believed that God doesn't allow bad things to happen to good people. Let me say that again. Christians have never believed that God does not allow bad things to happen to good people. And I can prove it to you because it's behind me. It's the biggest thing in the sanctuary. As Christians, we believe that the worst possible thing happened to the best possible person in the world, in the death, in the suffering of Jesus Christ on the cross. Bad things happen to good people, can we say? So given all that, we're to have this hope, but then we're also to understand the reality of the world. And Christianity has never lived in la-la land. There's some people who might preach that places, but we know the truth. Should we resist evil? Yes. Should we try to fix the problems of the world? Yes. Should we work to alleviate suffering? Yes. Will we win that battle in the end? No. Does that mean God doesn't care? No. Read the Gospels. We know God cares. And there is hope. But our hope is not solving the global consequences of sin in the world. Our hope is in the person who came to address the ultimate issue. We're to attack suffering. We're to attack all that goes along with that. But our hope is not in our attacks of the suffering and the pain and the illness and the despair. Our hope is in the one who came to address the ultimate issue that ushered in all of those things, which is not illness. The ultimate issue is not illness in the world. The ultimate issue is not sickness. It's not pain. The ultimate issue is sin. And the brute fact of Christianity is there is a relationship between sin and sorrow and ultimately death. Many of our problems today are tied to us acting like 18-month-olds. Do you know what I mean when I say that? What happened 18 months ago? Shut down. COVID. Quarantine. That has stressed so many people, institutions, And add to that the politicization that piles and piles and piles on it. When somebody is acting in a way you don't like, just say to yourself, oh, I'm reacting like an 18-month-old. Or they're acting like an 18-month-old. On that Sunday of shutdown, God just gave me these words. Maybe you were there online, because that's the only way you could be there. We have a new virus and an old sin problem. And it's still true today. Here's the nature of it. Sin acts like a virus. You don't always see it as it's spreading. We even have theories when it comes to this of how some leaders try to cover it up, their sin, or the spread, or the blame. But it spreads. We try to hide from it. But the problem with this sin virus is it's in us already. Let's face it. Sin is highly contagious. And unlike the virus, sin is 100% fatal. Just like the mortality rate in America in the year 2021. What is the mortality rate? 100%. Yeah. And sin doesn't attack the respiratory and breathing. It attacks our hearts and our minds and our relationships. Sin shows up not with coughing, but with bitterness, and even in quarantine. There is nowhere you can go to get away from it. It's global. Sin is hereditary. Sad to say, this is one of those diseases that is hereditary. It goes back to our first parents after they broke away from God and sin entered the world, separation entered the world, and all of that came with it. And because of the nature of sin, we're not born into a relationship with God. We are in great need, not just a quarantine, we are in great need of rescue. Remember, we're talking theologically, and we're not going to talk soteriologically today so much as the theological terms salvation, ultimate sacrifice, and substitutionary atonement. The size of the words can scare you, but what does it mean? Well, how many people have had a speeding ticket? You don't have to raise your hand. Oh, some of you are like, yeah, I earned it. Yeah, a lot, plenty. Oh yeah, I'm not asking how many. I don't want to get anybody in trouble. But when you get a speeding ticket, the judge will make you atone for your traffic violation. In other words, you'll have to make payment if it was bad. You have to pay extra money or show up in traffic court or even go to a driving class. I'm not going to ask you had to do that. But you'll have to make payment in order to satisfy the demands of traffic court justice. Justice is a real thing. We are about justice as Christ followers. Atonement means satisfying the demands of justice. The other word is substitute. That's an easy one. When your regular teacher was sick, your school would assign a... Yeah, those poor substitute teachers. Anybody else have the substitute teacher who's... back in the 1900s, and they were never good at lining up the record player beeps with the film strip. Does anybody know what I'm talking about, and did it drive you crazy in elementary school? You're like, next slide! Yeah. You know what a substitute is, and the fact is some of us probably have to atone for how we treated our substitutes. But you put the two words together, substitutionary atonement. The demands of justice in heaven were paid for by Jesus Christ, not the ones who deserved it. He substituted. He stood in our stead. He atoned. He paid the price for the penalties that we racked up. And the global nature of sin, he paid the penalty for that so that we could go free and be about our business because the substitute atoned for us. That's salvation. And it's easy to get fuzzy on this. We all need to grasp this because there is a personal and a global element to this, and it is a paradox. So to understand it, we're going to go through salvation, redemption history, back to Genesis, the Garden of Eden. You know the story. The minute Adam and Eve do the one thing God entrusted them not to do in order to remain in covenant with him. Remember, God's not, we're talking about believe, but not, God's not going to take away every last doubt, or else you'll she'll have no choice but to say, okay, God, I believe in you. Like, you're my girlfriend. That is not real love. God is not going to force himself on you like you've seen some people that are where one of them is not given a choice to be in that kind of a relationship. God entrusted them not to do one thing, to eat the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And of course they do. And they're struck with guilt, with shame, with intense regret. And they start hiding from God. Those words had never been invented in reality until that moment. And what happens next? God comes and visits them in the middle of their shame. And Adam and Eve expect the death penalty right then and there. And then God does something that blows Adam and Eve's minds. He grabs hold of an animal, an innocent animal that was hanging around in the garden, and he kills it, and he skins it. And he makes skins for Adam and Eve, coverings for their shame. And it's the first glimpse of an innocent animal dying just to cover their shame and their guilt. It happens again in Genesis 22 with Abraham and Isaac when the ram caught in the thicket is a substitute sacrifice. And they trust God by faith. Now, in redemption history, move ahead to the time when the Israelites were enslaved by the Egyptians. 430 years of intense slavery. And God heard the cries of his people and he sends 10 plagues. The final plague was the angel of death. And unless you... The word was the firstborn in the palace as well as in the dungeons would be killed. And God gives these strange instructions that sound so macabre to us. But it shows the seriousness of sin. The final plague, the angel of death. Unless you find an innocent, unblemished lamb and you kill it and you take some of the blood and you put it over the doorposts of your house, then the angel of death will pass over that house and not deal God's judgment. Now, is it something about the blood or the doorpost or something? I think it has more to do with the people's faith in God for deliverance. This is the beginning of the Passover feast that's been observed by our Jewish friends for over 3,000 years to this day. Someone gets to go free because he or she has a substitutionary atoner. Well, through the centuries, roll the clock forward a bit more in redemptive history, and the sacrificial system of the Old Testament was instituted. This was ingrained into the consciousness. It was literally the calendar around which the Israelites built their year. And a really famous day in the minds of the people was called the Day of Atonement, which you might have heard the actual Jewish name of it, Yom Kippur. Happened just last month, a few weeks ago in September. When that day came, the high priest took the two best goats in all the land. One of the two goats was killed as the sin sacrifice and offered that way as the substitutionary atoner for the people's sins that would satisfy the demands of heaven. The other goat became what was known as the scapegoat, a word we still use today. The high priest recited the sins of all the people as he laid his hands on this goat. All the people of Israel would have to do it in categories for all the thefts, for all the time wasted, for all the lies, for all the exaggerating, for all the loose words, for all the gossip. For all the unforgiveness, for all the anger, selfishness, murders, laziness, sexual sins, and all the rest. And that goat with that prayed over him. Then a fit young man would take the goat away out into the wilderness where it would wander around and probably die. Scholars think it was at least 10 miles. The idea was that God wanted the people to see the sins removed from the community. God wanted to people to see as a foreshadow of Jesus Christ that the sins were gone. Roll the clock forward. Hundreds of years later, after Israel had established this, a prophet named Isaiah predicted someday, this is 400 years BC, someday an ultimate human atoner. A human substitutionary atoner is going to bear the sins of the people. And he wrote this prophecy down, and one of the places it is in, Isaiah chapters 51 through 53, if you want to read all of them. But in 53, starting in verse 4, surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. The people were like, no, 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 no. It's one thing for substitutionary atoners to be animals. It's one thing to watch a lamb die, a goat die, that's bad enough. But Isaiah prophesied there's going to be a human substitutionary atoner. Roll the clock forward 700 more years to John the Baptist in the New Testament, 1st century AD, when one day John the Baptist is talking in front of a large crowd of people, and he sees Jesus, and he screams in front of everybody, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." The thought that God's Son would die as the ultimate substitutionary atoner just blew people's minds. What kind of love? Sacrificial. Now, roll the clock 3 years ahead, and it's Good Friday, when Jesus is on the cross, and he gets to the end, and he says the words, "It is finished." John 19. What did he mean? My life is finished? The suffering is finished? No. He didn't say, "I'm finished, I'm done for." He says, "It is finished." The Greek word is tetelestai. Now, the archaeologists have found papyrus, tax receipts from the first century with the same word, tetelestai, written across the bottom. Here's what tetelestai means: paid in full. What Jesus is really saying is all of the dying, all of the sacrifices, all of the suffering, all the days of atonement, all the time since the Garden of Eden that someone had to die as a substitutionary atoner so guilty parties could go free, is culminating in this moment when I make the ultimate sacrifice. I'm standing in the stead of where sinners should be. Jesus said, "I take it all, and I love you. In full, I shed my blood for the sins of the world, the personal sins and the global sin that is attached to all the suffering and all the shame." And then he died. This week, looking at this word, the word that jumped out at me, I think the Holy Spirit said, was full. Some of you have offered yourself to Christ, you've done the church thing, but you do not realize you are saved and offered new life 100%. You are fully redeemed. Not just the good parts of you. You are fully redeemed. It is finished. And the question of the day, as we look at our beliefs, how many of you know that? How many of you are rock solid that you've asked Jesus Christ to be your substitutionary atonement? You don't drift into this, you guys. Let me be clear. You can self-atone. You can say, "I'm a big boy, I'm a big girl. I'm going to pay for my sins." The price is death. Or you can say, "I need Jesus Christ, and I accept his love sacrifice for my sins." The transaction has to take place. Since the beginning of humanity and our break from God, this is our story. You know, when a soldier is saved in battle by another soldier, it's one thing. When the soldier is saved because of the sacrifice, the death of someone else who jumps on a grenade, the ones who survive have said things like this: "I feel like I'm living for two people. I'm going to take care of that guy's family." And they do, many times for decades. "I will never forget him. I feel like I'm living for two people." That's how Christians feel. It's a sense of wonder and a sense of awe, and in our case, a lasting relationship of faith and hope and peace and love. That God's own Son would take the hit out of his love for me and satisfy the demands of justice in heaven, that guilty parties like you and me be declared free. What a Savior. And that's where we find ourselves. That is potentially our story today. And we are leaving a couple minutes to do some business with God. I'm going to invite the praise team up here, the band up here, for us to reflect in this worship song on his love, his sacrifice, and his salvation through his Son, Jesus Christ, who shed his blood for us and for our salvation. You can pray, you can sing. We invite you to kneel. We've got a prayer team. If the prayer team wants to come forward, there's a couple people to stand up here. There's something powerful about kneeling, you guys, and coming forward to the altar. If you would be willing to do that, and get on your knees before God and do this business. After then, we'll have communion. If you want someone to pray with you, put your hands, palms up like this. Otherwise, whatever you need.